Gracious Heavenly Father, we believe, according to your word, that you have spoken blessing and promise and glory and honor to us, over us. Because of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have even given the whole world and universe, everything that you've created as an inheritance for us. And now, O Lord, we come before you to praise you for your goodness, for your character, and for our love of you as our Redeemer, as our Father, and as our friend. And Lord, we pray that as we're attempting to bring to you what we can in worship of you, knowing that it falls far short, we pray that, Lord, that you would bring us near to you and to the recognition of all that you have accomplished for us, that you would clear our minds from the cobwebs of this world, of the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. Lord, I pray that we would be able to see the Holy Spirit working in us and through us in powerful ways that cannot be stopped, not by our sin, not by Satan, not by anything. I pray that we would sense and know that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. May you bless these words, both read and preached, as your very own words. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Saul approved of his execution. Of course, speaking there of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because, for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For they had not yet fallen, or for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon was saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Last week, I'm sorry about that confusion with the chapter divisions. Stephen's section takes up, spans 1.5 chapters, and then Philip begins in chapter 8. But the very beginning of chapter 8 is still finishing up with Philip, or Stephen. And last week we considered how pivotal the biography of Stephen, that one day in Stephen's life, but nevertheless a vital biography, was in progressing the Gentile world mission. And I had pointed out last week how Stephen was the first of three biographies that are pushing forward the gospel into the whole world. You have Stephen, you have Philip, and Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. Major characters, the ones that develop the Gentile world mission. And Stephen had done it through both his teaching and his death itself, the martyrdom. His dying was one of the things that caused the gospel to go out into the whole world. And so now we're moving on to Philip, and his contribution lay in his bold evangelization of the Samaritans as a corporate group, and his evangelization of the Ethiopian eunuch. I definitely can tell I'm having a hard time speaking this morning, so I apologize for that. The Ethiopian eunuch as an individual. So you've got corporate evangelism, you have individual evangelism, and it's interesting because these two groups are bizarre. They're amazing that this is where Philip goes to. First of all, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, despised by the Jews, and the Samaritans were seen as heretical outsiders. And the Ethiopians were at an extreme boundary to the south. They were way down in the hot south, and so Philip is, in his very first acts of evangelization, hitting some very important places and people in the further push of the gospel. Now, we're not going to be able to get to the Ethiopian eunuch this morning, but we'll talk about the Samaritan evangelization, the revival in Samaria. Now, you remember, hopefully, back in chapter 4, how the apostles had been already thrown in jail. They had already been released from jail, and there was persecution happening, and they prayed to God, how they all gathered together and they prayed. And in the prayer that they offered up, they acknowledged that, they said, "Lord, would you consider the words?" They quoted from Psalm 2 that these kings and these rulers are gathering together against Christ and the God and his anointed, and they are seeking to persecute, to destroy. "Lord, we need you to consider the pressure that we're under, and it's really pressure against your anointed, against the Christ." They hate the Christ. And then as they prayed, as they continued to pray, what they really wanted is for boldness of speech. They didn't ask God to take away the persecution. They didn't ask God to give them a new situation or to let them move or any of that. They said, "You need to consider what they're saying, and we'll leave that up to you, God, whatever you want to do. But we, for our part, we want boldness. We really want boldness to proclaim this Christ that they're rejecting." That's what they prayed for. And now, in this way, you see the Lord answering their prayers. They prayed for boldness, and it was the onslaught of persecution, particularly in Stephen and his death, that God put boldness into them. The Gospel Transformation Bible says that in the next four chapters, 8 through 11, the book of Acts moves from the topic of persecution to the spreading of the gospel across borders and boundaries, first to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. All but the apostles are forced to flee Jerusalem, and in the wake of intense persecution and their scattering, unintentionally produces a mobilized mission force. Saul intends to destroy what he believes is a heretical sect. Instead, he ends up disseminating the gospel across dozens of cities. What is intended to crush the movement turns into the fuel for the gospel's advance. So what is the point that the devil is trying to get at is to crush and to put underneath his foot the fire of the apostles and of their message. You know, in Pentecost, they all had flaming fire, tongues of fires above their head. And it was a great picture as a flame. And as you join things together, you know, this little trick, every boy, especially because all boys are pyromaniacs, love to do this trick where they put matches together. And that little flame becomes a very large flame. And just recently, I was seeing this video on Facebook of some place in China or some eastern city where they had the whole street lined up with firecrackers, fireworks. And they were little firecrackers, but there was a ton of them lined up. And they lit them, and together, the flame was like 50, 60 feet high in the air. I mean, it just engulfed the whole street in fire and flame. It was quite amazing. Because when the flame is together, it grows larger. You know this. Satan knows this. Makes sense. So Satan says, I know what I need to do. I need to stomp them out and get this flame to spread into the little pieces, and then it's going to die. It'll die out. But his attack had the opposite effect of what he intended. Instead of smothering the gospel, persecution succeeded only in spreading it. Only in spreading it. Matthew Henry says that Samson's riddle is here again unriddled. Out of the eater comes forth meat, and out of the strong, sweetness. The persecution that was designed to extirpate the church was, by the overruling providence of God, made the occasion of enlarging it. What Satan designed to destroy ended up being what actually enlarges the church. And this is actually a common recurring pattern all the way through the scriptures, but especially since Jesus came, Satan intended to destroy the gospel by killing the Son of God, by putting him to death, by exciting Judas to get him to crucify him. And it's almost as if God is saying, thank you, Satan. Not that he was happy that Jesus went to the cross, but I am going to use your attempt to enlarge the church and to make the gospel a reality. And it keeps happening that way. Satan comes after us. Satan comes after the church. He intends to destroy and dismantle, and it only becomes the fruit and the flower and the flourishing of God's word. And Stephen's death had been the opening of the floodgates of the gospel. See, I think what happened in the first round of persecution, when the Sanhedrin came against Peter and John, is that it was tough, and they got thrown in jail, but it really wasn't tough enough. Second round of persecution, Stephen gets martyred, and it's a gruesome and bloody affair. And as the first three verses of chapter 8 point out, it's Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, is really one of the instigators. He's ignited in his anger towards the sect of Christian teaching, and they want to stomp it out with death. They're ready to die for it. So Satan had upped the ante, and this becomes the thing that opens up the floodgates. I like to picture it like gates and like floodgates, because in the previous persecution, there's pressure being put on the walls of Jerusalem, pressure being put on the walls of the church, and they're beginning to burst. But as Stephen is persecuted, as Stephen is martyred, those doors burst open. And the gospel flows out into the streets all over the place, and it covers the earth. This is just an aside, but we shouldn't be so ready to be comfortable in our church, comfortable in the walls of our domain. Shouldn't be of the opinion that the best kind of Christianity is the unaffected Christianity, the one that never has anything causing your walls to burst. Because in Scripture, we see the opposite happening. I hope that your Christianity is ever pushing you further. I hope that it might be persecution. It might be conviction. It might be love. But whatever it is, I hope it's not easily contained within the doors of your heart. Anyway, the floodgates get opened through Stephen, and he's a catalyst to the obedience of the proclamation that Jesus made back in chapter 1, verse 8, that these would be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and then the ends of the earth. Up to this point, they had only been obedient to that first part, Jerusalem. They were preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and they were doing a good job. They were getting persecuted for it. But because of the death of Stephen, it breaks out into Judea, Samaria, and then we'll read on, especially with the Apostle Paul, the ends of the earth, the Gentile world mission. And what we see, what Luke is showing us in this, is that the gospel is not only the power of God unto salvation. I love that verse, and it's a good verse. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing else is. But don't just say that. Not only is the gospel the power of God unto salvation, the power itself is an unstoppable power. It is an irresistible and unstoppable power. And there are three effects that happen in the opening up of the floodgates from Stephen's death here in Samaria that I want to bring out for us this morning that demonstrate how the gospel is an unstoppable power. The first effect is that there's a great revival in the city through attentive ears. So in verse 4, Philip goes down proclaiming and demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ, and something amazing happens. The city of Samaria is almost overnight full of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happened first in Jerusalem, and you remember that the Sanhedrin had accused the apostles of filling the whole city of the word of God. And later on, the Apostle Paul is going to be accused of filling the whole world with his teaching, which is a great accusation to be against you. But now, the same thing is shown as Philip carries the gospel to Samaria. You have the exact same thing being said. The city is full of the message and the power of Jesus Christ. And the result is there in verse 8, they're all filled with joy. Much joy. And this is a description of revival. When you have a city that's filled with the message and great joy. It's not just that the words are there, but it's that the excitement and the reception of it are there with joy. Charles Spurgeon said that in Cromwell's time, if you had walked down Cheapside, which I assume is a street, I've never been there, so if you had walked down Cheapside at a certain hour of the morning, it is said that you would have seen every blind down because every house there was in family prayer. And at that hour, every morning, you might have gone from window to window and have heard the singing of a psalm at every merchant's house in the city. During Cromwell's time, there's been numerous revivals in the history of the church. And it's marked by this same universal kind of fully covering cities and towns and places, the reception of the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing. I brought up the quote that I heard a while ago in at seminary, where there was this guy who was saying, you know, everywhere I go, I can't go to my hairstylist without people talking about the Trinity. This was right around the time that the Nicene Creed was being written. And the Nicene Creed is this great Trinitarian creed, and they're debating over the idea of the Trinity. Is it three persons or is it three beings? And the whole town, hairstylists, are saying, well, what's your opinion? What do you think about the Trinity? What is this? I would love for that to happen today. Of course, I don't go to a hairstylist. I don't need to. But somewhere else, if I went somewhere and I was just going to the bowling alley or something like that, people are handing me my bowling shoes and they say, so what do you think about the Trinity? That's when you know revival is happening. There's joy and the message is full in the city. Well, what brought about the revival? We see in the text that Philip, number one, brought the message. He preached the gospel in verse 5 that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus as the Christ, we know the Samaritans were looking forward to this. We're waiting for this. If you go back, if you need some homework to do from the sermon, look at John chapter 4, verse 25, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And he's speaking to her about him being the Messiah, the living water. And she acknowledges that they know that they're to wait for the Christ. They're looking forward to the Christ. Just previously, Stephen had preached about the one that was greater than Moses from Deuteronomy 18. That's a key text for the Samaritans. And they understood by that text that Jesus Christ was going to, or the Messiah, the Christ, was going to set things aright for them and new. And this is the message that Philip was bringing to the Samaritans, that Jesus was the Christ. But not only that, he also preached the evangel, the good news. In verse 12, it says, "But when they had believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ." Philip brought to them not just the message that Jesus was the Christ, he also brought to them the good news, what it meant for them, in other words. It wasn't just a declaration of who Jesus was, it was also an invitation to what he brings for you. Good news. Your sins can be forgiven you, your place can be restored to the Lord Jesus Christ, or through the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, but also to one another. And I'm going to get into just a second on how that is such a pivotal thing for the Samaritans to hear because of their social, geographic difficulty with Jerusalem and with the message. But I do want to just pause for just a second and note, again, the gospel is the thing that's being preached. The energy that that authorizes and occasions and empowers this narrative is clearly the preaching of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus as the Christ, and Jesus as the kingdom of God come for us, and the answer, the good news, for what we need. Sad to me that so many times when people preach, they don't emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't emphasize what he's done and accomplished for them. And they oftentimes just get stuck on what we need to do, how we need to respond. I don't see that in Philip. Maybe it was there, maybe it just didn't get recorded, but Luke is making a point to say what brought the revival to Samaria was not that Philip gave him a list of good things to do. It was not that Philip had taught them how to be moral people. It was Philip brought them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was that Philip explained to them and showed them from the scriptures that Jesus, the one who the Jews had crucified, was in fact the Christ. He was the one that was greater than Moses that was going to come. But there's another reason why the revival was brought. It wasn't just in the message itself, but it was also in that Philip and those that were preaching the message were filled with unusual spirit-given power. And it's characteristic of Acts that God not only gave the power of the Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel, but he had also given unusual spirit-given power to its preachers, because God wanted through their lives to confirm the truth of the gospel by demonstrations of the power of the gospel. The message they preached was Jesus Christ forgives sins and overturns the consequences of our sins by making our lives new and by releasing the powers of the world to come. And to confirm these men and to demonstrate the authenticity of their message, the Lord God, through the Holy Spirit, demonstrates power through them, and they become living illustrations. Living illustrations. Peter was like that, because as he preached, he was also doing great signs and wonders, but Philip and Stephen were also like that. And they were not apostles, but as they preach, they're also accompanied with signs and wonders. However, even though God was vindicating his word through spirit-given signs of power, Luke is very careful to note that it was not because of the miracles that the people were being brought to salvation. It wasn't the miracles. He calls the miracles signs, and he emphasizes instead, it's the word that's preached. You see that in verses 4, verse 5, verse 12, and verse 25. All of them are centering around the word of God, the person of Jesus Christ that's being proclaimed. And when he summarizes what happened in Samaria, in verse 14, you see Samaria had received the word of God. It's not Samaria had received miracles. It's not miracles were done in Samaria. It's Samaria had received the word of God. So, they received the word of God, not by the miracles or the signs, but what was the key for them? Verse 6, look at that. The crowds with one accord paid attention. Some translations said they paid close attention. They devoted themselves. They focused their energy on what was being said. They paid attention to what was being said by Philip. They paid close attention. And that is such a key. Sinclair Ferguson says that all down through history of the Christian church, wherever there's been revivals, and revivals are often attended by unusual events taking place, Christians have always sought to emphasize that it is not by the unusual that people are brought to faith, but by the word of God. In verse 6, people pay close attention to the word of God. In revival, it is not the content of the sermon that changes, but the ears of the hearer. I want to really emphasize that. When there's a revival, the content of the sermons do not change, but the ears of the hearers do. The ears change. The gospel takes the city by storm when God does something in the hearts of man that they cannot get enough of the word of God. And a sign that we do not experience that liveliness when God calls us is that when we can even read about people paying close attention to the word of God and us not pay close attention to the word of God. We can read about people who are hanging on every word that Philip is saying and us not hang on every word that Philip is saying or that the Spirit is saying through him. You see, the unstoppable word of God changes hearts and ears. And I want to request this morning that we all be praying for that. Revival is not something that God brings to you through eloquent preaching, through a man who is gifted in opening up the scriptures like you've never heard it before. Because there's been so many preachers who have opened up the word of God. If somebody comes along and they're preaching and you say it's not like I've ever heard before, either you haven't heard preaching before or God is opening your ears, but the person is saying the same things. It's still the gospel. And there are better preachers and there are bad preachers. It's true. But revival doesn't come from you finally sitting under the world's best preacher. Revival comes from you, God opening your ears to hear the gospel in it. I'm convinced, too, that revival oftentimes comes through poor preachers, through people who aren't as articulate as others. Now, in the history of revival in the church, that's not always the case. But some of the best preachers in history have not been men who carried on revivals. The best example of that is Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament. I don't think there's a preacher to rival him. And yet God sent him out to people that would always be hearing, but never listening. Their ears were stopped up. So, this is what brought the revival about, is the revival is through attentive ears, and I want us to pray for that. But the second, and that's an effect that we can't stop from happening either. So I do want to just make this other point about preaching and the reception of it. If you're in a church, and hopefully Omega is not such a church, but if you're in a church where you struggle to hear the word of God, where you struggle to hear the basics, Jesus as the Christ, if it's from the preacher because he trips all over his words, he can't say Ethiopia or Samaria very well, that's one thing. If it's because there is no preaching of the word of God and Jesus is not presented as the Christ, then that's a totally different thing. In the first scenario where the preacher just struggles to articulate things, the onus is really on us to be praying that God would open our ears to hear him behind the sermons, in the sermon, the real message that's there. In the other situation, the onus is on us to make sure that Jesus really is being preached and proclaimed. And if it's not, then we need to move on. That's what I'm going to get to tonight in talking about the dedication. My dedication is simply this. I'm just going to give away the sermon for tonight. But that we always preach Christ. That we never stop from proclaiming Him, no matter what the circumstances. And if I ever do stop preaching Christ, I hope that you guys would say something about that and call it to my attention. Because what is preaching if we're not proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah? Well, that's the first effect, is that when the floodgates open, God brings attentive ears to the message. The gospel comes and attentive ears, and then revival hits the city. But the second effect is further shown, that the body of Christ is unified no matter what. The body of Christ is unified no matter what. Now, this seems a little bit odd, and in the text that we have before us, it's also very odd, because this comes from verse 14 through 17. The apostles hear that something great is happening in Samaria, and the church says, hey, John, Peter, you better go down and help them, or see what's going on there. And when they go, they find something very unusual. They had not received the Holy Spirit. That's unusual. It's bizarre. A great revival is happening. People are loving the Word of God, and they're responding. In fact, they've already been baptized back in verse 12. He preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. And they all paid attention to what Philip was saying. But then the apostles show up, and they say, wait a second. You guys haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. Now, just to underline for you our basic belief in the way that people are saved, if you have received the Word of God, then you've also received the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who regenerates hearts. And I've said this before about the Acts can be confusing to you if you can't make the distinction between what the Spirit does in our hearts and what the Spirit does with our hearts. If you can't make the distinction between the Spirit internally as the regenerator of our minds and our hearts, and what the Spirit does externally as the proclaimer of the Word of God, then you will be confused. But these people in Samaria clearly had become Christians. You don't listen to the Word of God and pay attention to it. You don't have this kind of association with the preaching of it unless the Spirit of God has already worked in your heart. So these people were Christians, in other words. And as Christians, they had the Spirit. So why does it say they hadn't received the Spirit? Well, for the same reason it said that the apostles hadn't yet received the Spirit before Pentecost. Clearly the apostles were Christians. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the Spirit indwelling them, but the power of the Holy Spirit, which was going to attend the Word, had not yet been given. And Jesus told them to wait for that. And in waiting for that, you have another example of it here in Samaria, that they're waiting for something, the Spirit to come in power, that is given through the apostles. So this promise that Peter gave in chapter 2 of Acts, when he was preaching the great Pentecostal sermon, is that the Spirit was a promise that they would receive after being baptized and brought into the church. And yet here in Samaria, they don't receive the Spirit. And the question is, why isn't it working here? Why didn't it happen that the Spirit came upon them right after they received the Word of God? Externally. Internally, I'm absolutely positive it was already there. But externally, why didn't the Holy Spirit show up? And I believe the answer is that this is Samaria. Because this is Samaria. This is a very significant moment in redemptive history, because the Jews are being reunited with the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. And they thought of them as worse than the Gentiles. The history of the Jew-Samaritan relationship was always hostile, and it lasted at least 1,000 years back, and it began with the breakup of the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes in Israel. And I'm not going to get into a huge history lesson for you in this, but The 10 northern tribes had rejected David. They had rejected Judah and Jerusalem after Solomon's death. And that was the beginning of animosity between those two tribes. But it kind of held on for a little while. But then they made Samaria their capital city. And in 722 BC, Assyria came and sacked the 10 northern tribes and brought them into exile. But you know what happened then? And this is so important. Once they sacked the 10 northern tribes and brought them into their own places, they brought in foreigners to Samaria, non-Jewish people, non-Israelites, to go and live there. And they did that because when they first had people living in Samaria, it always helped them to dispossess their power. And so they scattered those original 10 tribes. And this is something that you just should know historically. You cannot find anybody from the original 10 tribes of the northern tribes of Israel. You can't trace those bloodlines. They were scattered. They're gone. They disappeared. Samaritans are not part of the 10 northern tribes. There were foreigners that were brought in to replace and kind of look like the 10 northern tribes. And they kept up some of the practices. And the reason why they kept up some of the practices is they had to. Because when they brought in the foreigners, at first, they were being eaten by lions. They kept dying. And somebody came to the king of Assyria and said, this isn't working out. He said, well, get some priests together and have somebody teach them the ways of the old ways, the ways of the 10 tribes, which were already wrong and disobedient because they weren't supposed to be worshiping God outside of Jerusalem. And they taught them that, and then the Samaritans grew out of that. So they were a half-breed. They weren't really Israelites, and they weren't really worshiping the way they were supposed to. That was always their history. If there's anybody in the entire planet that would have a hard time being reconciled with the Jews, it was the Samaritans. Can you see that? I don't want to be boring as a history teacher here this morning, but this is pivotal. This is an important point. And this hostility being brought up between them was really amped up in the 4th century when Samaria had built on Mount Gerizim their own temple. These were half-breeds, and they built their own temple, and then they said, we reject the whole Old Testament scriptures except the Pentateuch. We don't like those prophets and the writings, but we'll go with the first 5 books. That's okay for us. And that was a huge schism between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were despised as hybrids in both race and religion, as heretics and schismatics. To the Jews, the Samaritans were worse than Gentiles. But when the apostles show up, and only when the apostles are present, do they receive the Holy Spirit. Do you see what's going on here? What God is doing is he is causing the kingdom of God to go forth as the kingdom of God. And he is uniting the Jerusalem Jews. He's uniting the apostles to the Samaritans in the kingdom of God as the new kingdom of God, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free. And a very powerful show there, the solidarity between the apostles and the Samaritans. See, it could have been just Philip that showed up as kind of a offshoot of the church and began the schism right away. But that's not what happened. The church is connected. It's kept unified because the Spirit comes at the time with the apostles. And this is his way of keeping the people together. And so, again, you see the unstoppable power of the gospel, that even an age-old animosity, thousands of years of history where there is contention and fighting, even that is not allowed to put a stop or a break or a damper on the floodgates opening up of the gospel. Well, the last effect is that darkness is exposed by light, even when this darkness is masquerading as light. And this is in Simon the Magician. You see, his conversion, perhaps, is very hard to tell. He says that he gets baptized and he believes and he's following Philip. But then when Peter shows up, Peter says, I can tell that your heart is not right with God. And you need to pray to God so that you can be released from this gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And what we see here is that when the Spirit comes, it always does involve an unmasking. When the Holy Spirit comes, it involves unmasking what is unholy. When light is shown into the darkness, it involves removing the darkness, demonstrating what is darkness. And it's interesting because when we think about revival, any time of revival, you could talk about the revivals in America, you could talk about the revivals in Europe, or the revivals in church history. Whenever we think about revivals, we romanticize it and we think, wouldn't it be nice to be then? I was reading about Cromwell's day and everybody's praying and singing psalms and they're at the same time. And it sounds just so wonderful. If you talk about Jonathan Edwards, if you talk about George Whitefield, and you read these stories of revival, great things happening. And I told you before about Jonathan Edwards, when he read his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, people were clutching to the walls, and there's still fingernails in the floorboards because people thought they were going to be dragged off to hell. They were so emotionally moved. I don't want fingernails to be in these walls or on these floorboards or anything, but the emotional power of a revival is intoxicating, and you think it would be so nice to be there, present in a time of revival. And even right now, I want to pray that there is revival in Williamsport. What's stopping us from having every business closed on Sunday because they're worshiping God? What is stopping us from having every home gathered together in family worship on a daily basis? There's nothing stopping that from happening. Why should we not want that, desire that, believe it with all of our heart? Revival can happen here too, and I want it. But when revival comes, there's always a dark side. There's always difficulty because light exposes the darkness. And we see, particularly in Simon Magus, the difficulty that the Scripture brings to us about trying to nail down who is a light and who's dark. Who's part of the good side and who's part of the bad side? King Saul is like that. Spirits came on King Saul and he prophesied. And everyone said, look, is Saul a prophet too? But throughout Saul's life, there's several things that you think, I don't think he's a Christian. Some serious problems with King Saul. And Simon Magus. Is he a Christian? Isn't he a Christian? I bet if we took a poll right now, it'd probably come up 50-50. Half of you would say, yeah, I think he is. Half of you would say, I don't think so. It couldn't be. Well, it's supposed to be that way. Because Jesus told us that the wheat and the tares would grow up together and you wouldn't be able to distinguish them. There will always be those in the midst of a congregation. One of my favorite ones is when Jesus begins his preaching ministry, he goes into the synagogue and a demon-possessed man in the synagogue cries out to him. Where was the demon-possessed man? He wasn't off at the brothel. He wasn't off doing the bad things. He was in the synagogue. And he found it right cozy and comfortable to be there. There are a lot of false professors in churches everywhere. There are a lot of people that you would not know are non-Christian, but they're non-Christian. But when the Holy Spirit opens the floodgates of the gospel and revival does begin to happen, the light reveals the darkness. It comes out. J.B. Phillips' translation of Peter's words is startling. Peter's rebuke is strong, and the J.B. Phillips translation is basically, to hell with you and your money. So it gets at the right thing. When Peter says, your heart is not right before God, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. The English version there sounds pretty toned down. May your silver perish with you. This is kind of like, you can't buy this, Peter. What were you thinking? But the Greek version, the perish there, is Peter is calling down a curse upon his silver, and he's including him with the curse. Just like Paul in Galatians when he says, if anyone preaches another gospel to you, accept what I've been preaching, may they be anathema. It's harsh words. It's harsh language. And he also has pointed out, not only was his heart not right with God, but Peter pointed out that he is in the gall of bitterness. Those two things together especially are death knell statements. So perhaps you could say, sure, Simon is an enemy. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He snuck in. But could you say that Simon is more of an enemy than Saul of Tarsus? No. No, look back. Saul of Tarsus, look at the beginning of chapter 8. He is full of hatred. He is set out to destroy the church. He is an enemy of enemies. When Paul later on says that he was the chief of sinners, I believe him. I think he's telling the truth there. He was the worst sinner. I don't think he's just being modest. And I feel like I was the worst of sinners. I think instead he's saying, I really was the worst of sinners. He was the biggest enemy. I love what the Gospel Transformation Bible says here. That amidst the very worst incident of persecution in Acts, we briefly meet a person who later will be, by God, used to proclaim the gospel more widely than any other person in the early church, Saul of Tarsus. And here we receive a glimpse of the radical grace that God will show to us and through Saul. God does not leave behind even the worst of sinners. This offer of hope to sinners who feel unforgivable, we must never write off, either in ourselves or in others, and we must never think that we are beyond redemption. It's neat that Peter says, pray, because it may be that God will forgive you for this. And this is the point that I get to with this thing. You can't stop the gospel. The enemies of God can't stop the gospel. So even if Simon Magus if he was an unbeliever, if he was a satanically influenced, which clearly he used to be as a magician, when he was going around telling all of Samaria that he had the power of God, and he was doing magic tricks, where did he get that power? I believe he was an instrument of Satan, but it doesn't matter. It can't stop the gospel of God. Nothing can stop the power of God, even the chief of sinners. The point of God calling Paul to be his apostle, especially to the Gentiles, is to make an open show to the whole world that all of the world belongs to me and nobody can oppose it. No enemy can stop the gospel. When the floodgates of grace open, the Psalms see the fulfillment of the power that enemies would be turned back and converted, and Saul, who is truly the chief of sinners, becomes the foremost apostle. So praise God that you and I cannot stop the gospel. We can't stop the power of the gospel from going either. And perhaps there is some, even here this morning, perhaps some of the children think that you can stop the gospel because of your unbelief. Perhaps some of the old-time believers, the ones who have been Christians for, it seems like, hundreds of years now. Perhaps you still think that you can stop the gospel. Perhaps because of your experience as a Christian and the times that you've thought, I've really blown it this time. Surely the gospel is going to be muted in my life from what I've done. I hope this message at least breaks through a little bit, that your ears are pricked, your heart is pricked, and your ears are opened to hear this. When God moves, you can't stop the gospel.